Good afternoon. Could we turn together to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18, please. It's good to see you all here this afternoon, and I'm just thankful that the Winnipeg or the assembly meeting here at Parkview is having these meetings, and I do hope that you will continue to have these meetings. Matthew in chapter 18. We'll read the whole chapter together, please. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And we trust God will bless his word to us this afternoon. I would like to speak to you this afternoon about the humility of the Lord's people. One thing that I consistently find as I look through the scriptures is that God delights to take up humble things, common things, things that aren't extraordinary in themselves, and to take them up and make a special use of them. And there's many examples that we could review here this afternoon, but maybe most basic and most familiar to us would be the very thing that you hold in your lap, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God has come into the world very specially, but it is by humble means that God has brought his Word into this world. And all the blessing that has come to you from God has come by the Word of God. And so God delights to take up humble things and make a special use of them. And I think it's no different with his people, whether we think of the patriarchs as we've been thinking with our brother Robert, whether we think of the children of Israel, or whether we think of the church. God delights to take up humble people. And I think there's two aspects in which the Lord's people are humble. First of all, they are humble by what they are by nature, by just what they are. And it's in this sense that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, and he says, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world." And by nature, we're nothing extraordinary. But there's a second aspect to the humility of the people of God. And the second aspect to me is this, that when God takes up a person, he calls them to do certain things. And as they are obedient to him, and as they are faithful to what he commands them to do, God humbles them. He humbles them through their experience with God. And part of this, I believe, is that God gives us certain practices that we are to regularly, consistently practice in obedience to God. And these practices that God gives us will humble us. They will perpetually humble us so that we are a humble people with our God. And that is what I find in Matthew chapter 18. I find four practices that the Lord gives us that as we faithfully obey them will perpetually humble us before our God. And so very quickly, these four practices are the practice of little childness, the practice of casting away offenses, the practice of clearing fellowship, and the practice of unlimited forgiveness. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And no doubt they had overheard the exchange that the Lord had just had with Peter at the end of chapter 17. And Peter had met those who came to receive the tribute, and he had affirmed that his Lord did pay the tribute, and the Lord had explained to him about sons, the privileges of sons, and that's the word really in verse 26 of chapter 17. "Of strangers Jesus saith unto him, then are the sons free." And they've just been hearing about the privilege of sons. And no doubt the disciples are now thinking about status, and they're thinking about what is the extent of the privilege of sons of the kingdom. And for that reason, they come to the Lord and they say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the Lord needs now to shift the whole paradigm of their thinking. And in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And the Lord is now going to tell them that it is essential to the kingdom to be as a little child. Now, a little child is a humble figure, and a little child is a wonderful figure. The Lord does not say to them, "Except ye become, be converted, and become as the ant." And the Lord does not say, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this bit of dirt on the ground." The Lord never asks us to be anything less than human, but he's asked us to be this wonderful, humble person, a little child. When I think of a little child, I think of a little child in this way. A little child is not big. And that might seem like the most obvious thing to say, but that is what a little child is. A little child has everything ahead of them. They have not become anything in life yet. A little child has no thought of their reputation, has no thought of their dignity. They are just a little person with everything ahead of them. And the Lord says to his disciples that it is essential to become as the little child, not only in verse 3 to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but in verse 4, it is essential to those who belong to the kingdom that they be as a little child. I wonder here this afternoon, how much appreciation do we have of the kingdom? How much appreciation do we have of the coming kingdom? It seems to me that we hear less and less about the coming of the Lord. It seems like we hear less and less because we anticipate it less and less, because we appreciate it less and less. If I would summarize the truth of the kingdom here this afternoon, and I'll tell you quite frankly, I believe the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are essentially the same thing. So I'll just summarize and call it the truth of the kingdom. But if I would just summarize the truth of the kingdom here this afternoon, I would say to you, there is more to life than here and now. There's more to life than what is right in front of you. The kingdom is so vast, both in what it will be and what it presently is. The kingdom is a vast truth, and it's so much more than what is in front of us right here and now. And the interesting thing is that is how children always think. Children always think there's more to life than what is right in front of them. Children always have further horizons that they're imagining beyond. They always think that there's more to life than the immediate thing. But it's only when we get big that we think that this is all that there is, that we begin to think that this is it, and we begin to stake our claim, and we begin to talk about getting ahead, and we begin to ask questions like, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But when it comes to the truth of the kingdom, we are all as little children before that truth. The kingdom is so immense, and we are all as little children before it. And so it is essential for us to appreciate the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God that we be as little children. But not only is it essential to enter into the kingdom, to appreciate the kingdom to which we belong, but it is essential to Christian fellowship to be as a little child. You remember the words of Paul in Philippians in chapter 2, that great epistle of fellowship. And he says these things concerning Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And I ask you here this afternoon, when was that? Was it not in the day that he became a little child? Now in Philippians chapter 2, we find that it is essential to fulfill the injunctions that Paul gives us, the injunctions that nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves, to fulfill the injunction to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It is essential, in order to do that, to have the mind of Christ Jesus. And if we would just ask ourselves here, what is the trend of that mind, the mind of Christ Jesus? What is the trend? It is this, that in every situation that he was in, rather than climb upward, rather than seek more prominence, more reputation, more honor, more respect for himself, rather he moved downward, away from all those things. And if we are going to appreciate one another, if we are going to esteem others better than ourselves, if we are going to be able to look every man on not only on his own things, but also on the things of others, we are going to have to be constantly moving to that vantage point, moving downward away from those things of prominence and reputation, rather than trying to climb up and over one another all the time. Because you see the wonder of other Christians in Matthew 18 and verse 5. The wonder of every brother, of every sister, of every saint is this, that in themselves they are only a little child, they are nothing in themselves, but Christ is with them. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Christ is with them. And every saint knows something about Christ that you do not know. Every saint has had an experience with him that you have not had. And you are going to miss out on finding out about it from them unless you're small enough to appreciate them, unless you're small enough to appreciate who they are. And so the first practice that the Lord teaches us, the essential practice, is that we become as little children. I would say this is the quintessential Christian practice. It is fundamental to all other Christian experience that we be as little children, the practice of little childness. In verse 6, the Lord expresses his great jealousy over the little children. And I say to you that from verse 5 down to verse 14, it becomes very hard to tell the difference between the little child as a figure and the little child as a reality. And it begs the question, how much are little children at home with us? How much are little children at home in our assemblies? Not because we have all sorts of gimmicks for them, but because we are like them by nature, that it is hard to tell the difference between the little child and the people that we are. Now, the thing about little children is that little children tend to get into things, and that's why you've got to watch out for them, because they unwittingly get into things. And the Lord, in verse 6, expresses his great jealousy over them that they would not get into things. And in verses 6 to 7, he expresses his great jealousy over the little ones. And in verses 8 and 9, he instructs them in the practice to watch out for them. And in verses 10 to 14, he explains the reasons of his great jealousy over them. In verses 6 and 7, first of all, the Lord expresses his great jealousy over the little ones. And the language that he uses here is the strongest possible language that he could use. He says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He uses the strongest possible language to express his jealousy. And it has been noted that the language that he uses in verse 7 is very similar to the language that he uses when he speaks of Judas, his betrayer. I think it's William Kelly that makes that comment. He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." And the Lord expresses his great jealousy, and immediately in verses 8 and 9, he begins to instruct out of that great jealousy the practice that they need to practice to watch out for little ones, for believers as little ones, and for the little children that they come across. And the Lord instructs us in the practice of casting away offenses. And the very interesting thing for us to notice is to notice where the trouble lies. Notice where the trouble lies in these verses. The Lord says, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee," that is where the trouble lies. And isn't that the greatest source of stumbling to other believers? Isn't that the greatest source of things coming between other believers and God? It's the things in our own lives that we have not dealt with when we come to be together. I tell you here this afternoon that if we will practice the practice of casting away offenses, it is going to humble us. It is going to humble us, first of all, because we are going to find out that it is not just other believers that we talk about in the car on the way home. It is not just other believers that still have things to deal with in their lives, but it is me. And we are going to be humbled by the Lord because we might find that the greatest danger to other believers, the greatest danger to little children in our midst, it's not things out there. It's not things that you can bring in your life. The greatest danger to them could be in me. Just as Francis Schaeffer said, the central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. Because you see the language that the Lord uses here in verses 8 and 9. He speaks of thy hand, thy foot. He speaks of thine eye. It's something that's so much a part of yourself. And isn't this the same sort of language that the Apostle Paul is going to use in Colossians in chapter 3? In Colossians 3 and 5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." That's the same sort of language the Lord is using in Matthew 18. And Paul goes on to explain, and he speaks of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is adultery. It's undealt with sin in your life. It's habits, patterns, characteristic sin in your life that you have not dealt with. This is the thing that will offend other believers, that will pass on to them, that will come between them and God, and you have to deal with it. You have to practice the practice of casting away offenses. You notice that last thing that Paul mentions in Colossians 3 and verse 6, or verse 5, sorry. He says, covetousness, which is adultery, idolatry. And there's a very striking example of what I'm trying to tell you in Numbers in chapter 16. I wonder if you've ever noticed in Numbers in chapter 16 that it speaks of little children. In Numbers 16 and 27, it says, "So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children." And you remember what happens to them. It says, "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them." Why was it that day that the earth opened up and swallowed those little children? What was it that came between those little children and God? Was it not covetousness, which is idolatry? Was it not because Korah and Dathan And Abiram had spoken out against Moses and against Aaron and said, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And it was that covetousness that had been burning in their hearts, just silently, just privately, just personally, and they had not dealt with it. They had not practiced the practice of cutting off offenses, and one day it broke forth, and it came not only between them and God, it came between the little children and God, and the little children went down alive into the pit. If we care at all about other believers, if we care at all about our children, we are going to have to practice the practice of casting away offenses. We are going to have to deal with ourselves and the sin in our lives. Now the Lord begins in verse 10 to explain his great jealousy over the little ones. And the reason of his great jealousy is the reason of God's care. God has a deep care for the believer as a little one and for the little children. And the Lord tells them in verse 10 of Matthew 18 that they need to be careful that you do not despise one of these little ones. And it is so easy to begin to despise little ones, to despise them in their littleness, to despise the fact that they need so much consideration and so much care. You know, our brother Robert Thompson told me once, try and have a heart for all the children that you come across. You will see that it is often the case that in the weekly round of meetings, children are ignored and left to get on with things. And isn't that just because we get so tired of them, so tired of their littleness, so tired of their neediness? Just go and run and do your thing. And we don't know where our children are, and we don't know what influence they're coming under. We don't know what's coming into their lives because we despise them in their littleness. And the Lord tells his disciples that they should not despise one of these little ones, because if we get tired of considering them, the Father does not get tired of considering him. The Lord says, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And the Father is always looking upon them. And the Father is always considering them. And in these verses, we get this sense like all of heaven is bent over the little ones, considering them and watching over them. And we see in verses 11 down to 13 that the Father has sent the Son into the world. And the Son has come like a man that has lost just one sheep out of 100. And he is willing to go over that rugged terrain just to find that one little one, that one little sheep, because he wants it so very much. And the Lord says in verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The great care of God, the great care of the Father and of the Son and of all heaven itself for these little ones. Oh, we should share in that care that our God has. And that means that we're going to have to practice the practice of casting away offenses. We're going to have to deal with the things that stumble us, lest they stumble others also. In verse 15, the Lord is going to teach us the practice of clearing up fellowship. In verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18, the subject is fellowship. And you see the whole point of this practice that the Lord is teaching them in verse 15. He says at the end of that verse, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is the point of this practice, to get your brother back, to get fellowship with your brother once again. Because I tell you that it is very possible for us to be in fellowship, as we so often say, and not to have fellowship. To be in fellowship, but not to have fellowship. And I tell you, if we would practice just this one verse, and I wonder if there are any believers here who have purposed in their life to practice just this one verse, if we would practice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it would humble us. It would humble us because it would clear up so many things, and it would clear up the things upon which pride can stand. Just consider with me what it would mean if we would practice Matthew 18 and verse 15. First of all, it would clear up sin and the effects of sin. You see what the Lord says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, there is only one option. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is the only course. There is not an A option and a B option. If your brother has sinned against you, there is only one course. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It's not, as George Cutting says, that there's an option that you could just avoid him, that you could just say nothing to him, that you could bear the injury in long suffering, that you could just try and live it down. Those are not possible options. There is only one option for us in Matthew 18 and verse 15. And I hope every believer here has read Mr. Cutting's wonderful booklet, Brotherly Care and Personal Trespass. And if you haven't read it, I have 25 copies with me here today. And with the permission of the elders of this assembly, I'll leave them at the back there. And you can take it and you can read it for yourself. No, there is only one option, that you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And you don't go on with it. You don't keep harboring it, resenting him for it, because those are all ways of secretly nursing and harboring pride, the pride of being offended. You have no other course than to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It would clear up other things too. It would clear up the sense of false offense. If we would practice Matthew 18 and 15, it would clear up all those false resentments we have against our brothers and sisters. If it is a sin, you deal with it. You must be willing, if your brother has sinned against you, to begin at verse 15 and go all the way to the end of verse 17. But if you could not imagine doing that, it is possible that your brother has not sinned against you. And you know all those things that you keep in your heart and in your head, all those things about how he treated me wrong, how he looked down on me, all those false offenses that you keep inside of yourself. If we would practice Matthew 18 and 15, we would have to let those things go because they're not sin. All that hidden pride of being offended, we would have to clear it up and let it go. But not only that, it would clear up the fears that we have about our brethren. If we knew that our brethren practiced Matthew 18 and 15, we would have confidence in them. We would know that if we had sinned against them, they would come to us. They would deal with it. And we wouldn't have all those fears in our head, all that defensiveness that we keep inside, all that pride that we keep inside that keeps us from one another. Just this one verse in Matthew 18, if we practice it, it would clear up so very many things, so many things that muddy up our fellowship, so many things upon which we build our pride. But what if we have sought our brother? We've sought him in verse 15, alone, thee and him alone. We've sought him with one or two others in verse 16. We've sought him with all the church in verse 17, and he still won't hear us. The natural feeling at that point is good riddance. I've had it with you. But if we have really sought him If we have obeyed the Lord's teaching in verses 15, 16, and 17, and we have really sought to gain our brother, the only right feeling that we can have at that point is the feeling of sadness. And the thing that comes with sadness is second guessing. And you begin to wonder, was I just a little too rough with him? Did I maybe just misunderstand him? Is there something that I could have done differently so I didn't lose my brother, so that he did not have to come to me as a heathen man and a publican, so that I couldn't even eat with him anymore? Well, that is where verses 18 to 20 come in. And if you have lost fellowship with your brother, in verses 18, 19, and 20, the Lord wants to comfort you with the fellowship that you still have. You know, verses 18, 19, and 20 are like a little folded up picture with different panels. And as you unfold the picture, it is only when you come to the last panel that it all makes sense and you can see the whole picture. Because you read the words of verse 18, the Lord says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And those are incredible words. How can this be? How can it be that the things that we bind on earth are bound in heaven? The things that we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the Lord goes on and the picture unfolds a little further. And he says, because if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. And we see that there are people in fellowship, people who are asking together of the Father, and the Father is pleased to give them from heaven what they ask for in fellowship. And the picture unfolds a little further. And why is it that they agree? We see in verse 20, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Why is it that they agree? Why is it that they have fellowship with one another? It is because they are gathered together in his name. Why is it that they receive whatsoever they ask from his Father which is in heaven? It is because it is his Father. It is because he is with them. And just as the Lord on earth always did the things that pleased the Father and always received what he asked of the Father, even so it is now that they have fellowship with one another. And not only with one another, with the Son. And not only with the Son, with the Father. They have fellowship with all heaven itself. And so they can ask, and the Father will give them what they ask, because they are gathered together in his name, and he is there in the midst of them. But you see that everything depends upon this one little clause, where two or three are gathered together in my name. But we'll come back to that in a moment. We see in verse 21 that Peter wants to learn something. And I wish that we were all like Peter. I think that the Lord has recorded us so much about Peter because the Lord wishes that we were all zealous like Peter. That sometimes we would make mistakes, but at least we would have a zeal. At least we would want to learn something. You know, there's nothing worse to me then when I go to a Bible reading and there are five brethren sitting in the middle and they're all proving to one another that they know everything about the passage and the rest of us are sitting there too afraid to ask anything. The Lord wants us to be learners. And it seems sometimes like nobody has anything left to learn, but Peter has something he wants to learn. He wants to make it practical. And Peter is asking in verse 21, Lord, how oft shall my brethren sin against me and I forgive them? Till seven times? That's a good Bible number. Seven times, is that how many times he can sin and I will forgive him? And Peter is really asking, what is the extent of the grace that I should show my brother? What is the measure of it? And the Lord takes Peter's number and he multiplies it. He multiplies it and he exaggerates it. And he says until 70 times seven. And the Lord wants to teach us the practice of unlimited forgiveness, of immeasurable grace towards our brethren. And the Lord paints us a little picture in verses 23 to 35. and the Lord is going to give us a likeness of the kingdom of heaven. And he says that the kingdom of heaven, in verse 24, is like a man that has an unpayable debt. It's such a vast debt that there is no chance that he is ever going to pay it. And it says in verse 26 that the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, his master, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But we see that the man was untouched. He was forgiven an unpayable debt. He was going to lose everything and never, ever get out of that hole. And his Lord had compassion on him, but he is unmoved. And we see in verse 28 that the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And the remarkable thing about Matthew chapter 18 is that it begins with a little child, and it ends with a man who is ungrateful taking his fellow servant by the throat. And I ask you here this afternoon, in the privacy of your own heart, between those two points, where are you on the spectrum? Which point are you closer to this afternoon? To being as a little child or to taking your fellow servant by the throat? You ask yourself that question. The Lord wants us to teach, to learn the practice of unlimited forgiveness. And if we would practice that practice, it would humble us. It would humble us, because every time that we would have to forgive one another, it would put us back on how we have been forgiven by God. Not only forgiven at some point in the past, the day you were saved, as we so often say, but how you have been forgiven day by day, on the basis of 1 John 1 and 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That every time you would have to forgive another brother, another sister, you would have to go back and think about how you have been forgiven by God. And not only that, it would humble us, because it would prove to us how much we really and truly appreciate what Christ has done for us. Because you see that is what that man should have done in verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? You know, we so often talk about appreciating Christ. And so often when we talk about it, we talk about it in this way. How much do you have to say about Christ? And that's scriptural, because out of the fullness of your heart, your mouth should speak. It's scriptural to have a lot to say about Christ if you appreciate him. But the test here in Matthew chapter 18 is not whether you can go on and on in prayer. The test is whether you can go on and on forgiving your brother and your sister. That is the test of how much you appreciate Christ. Forgiveness is essential Christianity. How can we preach the gospel every week and tell people God is ready to forgive your sins and then turn around and hold things against one another and not forgive one another? You see, brethren are often talking about a New Testament pattern. And sometimes I don't see the things that they see, and that's fine, because we're all there to give one another more perspective. None of us has all the truth. I hope we know that. And sometimes I just don't see the things that they say are in the New Testament pattern. But every time I open my New Testament, this thing comes out loud and clear, that God cares how we treat one another, and he wants to see us treat one another right. You know, I'm told that Jack Hunter, shortly before he went to glory, that he said this. He said, after all the ministry, and after all the conferences, and after all the ministry, and after all the conferences, and after all the writing, The one thing that the saints have seemed to not have learned is how to live with one another. Can I summarize, can I generalize what the Lord is saying in this likeness that he is giving us at the end of Matthew 18? That God has made the ultimate investment in us treating one another right. And not only that, in verse 35 we see that God is riding so much on us treating one another right. But let's come back to Matthew 18 and verse 20. And here's a verse that we talk about so much of the time. It'd be interesting to take a poll in this room this afternoon and ask what people think it means if two or three are gathered together in my name. And I'm sure we would get all sorts of ideas about things that we should practice, that those are the things that it means when it says where two or three are gathered together in my name. Well, I have a friend who likes to tell me about this verse, that the glory of this verse is not that we gather together with the Lord, as so often we say. The glory of this verse is that the Lord gathers together with us. Because isn't that the force of these words? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this friend of mine, he likes to tell me this as well. He likes to tell me that what it means to be gathered together in his name is nothing less than Matthew chapter 18. To be gathered together in his name means that we are a people who practice little childness. It means that we are a people who practice casting away offenses. It means that we are a people who practice clearing fellowship. It means that we are a people who practice unlimited forgiveness. And by practicing these things, we are perpetually humbled by him. These are the people with whom the Lord gathers. These are the people that he desires to have fellowship with. Robert has been speaking to us about the progressive revelation of God. And we have seen in what Robert has been saying that God wants us to know him. And the grand aim of everything that God has said to man is this, that God desires to company with us. God desires to have fellowship with us. He wants to be with us. And if he desires it so much, shouldn't we? And so we are going to have to do the things that are outlined for us in Matthew chapter 18 in order that the Lord Jesus Christ can be here in the midst of us. May God bless to us his word.